somebody deliberately does not do what they're told. Okay, we have two words there that are given, and what I'll do is I'll just call out a name, and if you'd answer the questions that I'm going to give you right now, we'll go through a little story we did yesterday. Sherry's really ready for this one. In fact, everybody hopefully is ready. We call it rebellion or disobedience, right? When somebody deliberately does that which they are told not to do, and that was Adam's problem. He deliberately did that which he was told not to do. What do we call it when you're offered something and you don't deserve it? Pam, you're offered something and you don't deserve it. Grace. All right. What do we describe, Ray, when somebody gives their word that you can have something or that you can do something? Okay, they give their word. I give my word to you and it's guaranteed. I say a promise, right? It's a promise. What do we call the word when somebody... we'll take the promise and say, I'll receive it. Yes. Yeah. Believing. And another word for believing is faith. All right. So we're back to, remember this? What is this? A $1 bill. All right. I came down. Now, have you all ever rebelled? When was the last time you disobeyed a specific commandment? Probably this morning. All right. A specific command that what you should not do, you did. All right. We all would say that's true. Now, this $1 bill is what you need to deal with your disobedience. I've got it. You need it. All right? And I promise this to you. That's my promise. This can deal with the fact that if placed to your account, it will take care of all that you've done wrong. All right? Now, that's my promise. You don't deserve it, but it'll do it. What do we call that? I've had it once already. Grace, right? It is by grace that I'm offering this to you this morning, right? By grace, I offer it to you, and you have now an option to receive it or to reject, right? This is as good as, well, not quite as good as gold. It says, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private, and it says that it used to say on here, there's a promise to pay. And in God we trust on the back. Now, if I offer it to you, and it's offering it to you by grace, you need it, I have it to give to you, you can receive it by faith. All right? And you'll take it, and then it satisfies the payment that you would have to make as far as your disobedience is concerned. So, what would faith be? How would faith now be described? If I'm offering this to you, how would faith describe it? Taking what is given. Do you all believe that I would give you this dollar bill? You need $1.95, don't you? Right. For your book that you want to send a friend. All right. This is guaranteed. I promise to give this to you. Do you believe me? Do you take my word for it? Pardon? Who really believes me? Okay. You can... you can take Charlie out for a Coke, or you can split it with Charlie. Yes.
What would happen even if I'm not sure, even if I'm not sure that I really can believe it, but I can believe it.
Mm-hmm. Do you get it?
Yeah.
Have you believed? Yeah. You've got it. Right. Now, obviously, a lot of people believed, and that was very simple, and you've probably seen it before, used with children. I remember once I was in Holland, and this pastor came in, and we were all in this meeting. It was quite a large group of people, and he had underneath a delightful cheese board with a knife on it. It was Delft, you know, Delft China, what it was. And I'd been looking for, I was going to take one home to my mother. It was one of these cheese boards. And I had no idea that he was offering a cheese board. But, you know, I was sitting next to him, and he says, hey, let's go up and get whatever he's got. But you just talk about doing it, you know? And he offered, I says, I have something that you really want. And he kept on saying it. Nobody would go up until finally somebody did. And it was this cheese board. And I just kicked myself. And there was $5 or what it was in those days. That was long, many, many moons ago. But it was just, yeah, I believe. But we're unwilling to follow through with our belief. And if you don't follow through with your belief, it's not faith. Now, all of you believed. Well, some of you did, because yesterday I wasn't as good as my word. Because it was happened to be $10. But with the aspect of where God offers to us something, it is by faith that I receive, and it's grace that gives it to you. Even the pear doesn't deserve that dollar. Do you?
Maybe.
See, that's where we come into somebody who says, yeah, I deserve what God does for me. He's another illustration of somebody who thinks he's good enough. The pear's not good enough for my dollar. But he gets it. And this is what we're talking about, is grace. And that goes to his account. That's his now. I promised it and he's received it. That's what we've seen, really, in the picture of justification in a very small way. It's very small because compared to a dollar, what we have received is far, far greater. In fact, you couldn't buy it. And that's the thing. It cannot be bought. It's free. It's grace that has given it through Jesus Christ. So, in actual fact, anybody who's come to the person of Christ and said, Lord Jesus Christ, I know for a fact that you have promised to deliver me from my sin and forgive my sins. Thank you. And at that moment, what I receive is a guarantee that God has dealt with my sin, and he assumes that I am acquitted. He considers me to be not guilty. Because I'm not guilty, the price has been paid. He considers me to be free from any accusation of the law. And so he says, righteous. And he therefore says, justified. You are as if you never sinned, and I'll treat you that way. And the benefits that come along with that are found, as we've been looking in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. The benefits are seen. But first of all, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified. And we'll try not to divide our salvation up into little bit pieces and bits. It is all one. Justification is one with sanctification. You cannot be sanctified without being justified. You cannot be justified without being sanctified. In fact, that's a tremendous security for us as believers because of what God has done. He has declared us to be righteous, and he will treat us that way. So in Romans chapter 5, we began yesterday to look at the fruits of justification. Chapter 5 and verse 1. We have peace with God. We have peace. There is no enmity now that God has towards me. He has no, as it were, against. He hasn't got an against me. He hasn't got an against you. For he says there is peace between us. Before there was enmity. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our peace, our propitiation, is Christ. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So the second thing, by the way, just if you can recall what you read in John Stott's book. Do you recall what you read in John Stott's book about in chapter 5 about the fruit of justification? He puts it as immediate fruit, remember? Then what was the second one? Continuing fruit and eventual or ultimate fruit. Right? And we've got the first three, you can use those words to describe. In fact, the first one, the immediate fruit, and it's a good way of describing it, is peace with God. Immediately, we have peace with God. That is a characteristic which is ours right now. As soon as we have come into our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. He won't hold anything against us. All right? Secondly, and you can put, if you like, in parenthesis, by your B, A would be immediate fruit, peace with God, B, access into His grace, continuing fruit. Having entered into justification, what does it mean that where do we continue? We continue in that justification. We will continue. We have, as it were, stepped into His grace. Right? We've stepped into His grace. We stand in His grace. We're surrounded by His grace. And we continue. That's a present continuous word, if you like. We continue to stand in His grace. His grace is constantly being given to us. Yeah. This is the, yeah, right. I believe we are. Now, this is where we come up with the question. All right. If I deliberately go against God's will, against God's word, what happens to me? Am I unjustified? If you go into a courtroom and the person who stands before the judge is guilty, but then he is acquitted and he's allowed to go free, can he be brought back in again on the same charge? No. In the same way, I really believe the scriptures teach that I am eternally secure when I am justified. God just doesn't say, all right, I'm going to justify you, the guilt has been taken on Christ, and then a week later, I disobey or contradict God's will. Does he then say, right, I'm going to unjustify you and take you out? No, this is a legal term. It's a very strong term as far as Paul's saying. So to me, this is a teaching that deals with eternal security. Now this will go against some teaching. Now I personally come to the conclusion that I am eternally secure. There are scriptures that indicate, well, you can lose your salvation. But in the light of the whole of scripture, putting all the pieces together, to me it indicates that justification guarantees that God is not just going to leave me in a state of knowing my sins are forgiven, He's going to take me on. Ah, but you say, I know somebody who became a Christian, he's just nowhere right now. Well, I have two things to say about that. First of all, I question whether they were really justified, whether they really came and were born again, regenerated, whether the life of Christ came into them. Because as we see in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus spoke of the parable of the sower. He cast the seed upon the soil. And what did the seed do? Well, the seed tested the soil, didn't it? The seed went to the hard ground and the birds carried away. But then there was some other ground that the seed began to grow but faded away. Now, I don't believe they became Christians and fell away. I don't believe they became Christians at all. The seed tested the heart. The seed tests the soil, and there was rejection of it. The only ones who really came to life were the ones who brought forth fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. So in other words, the possibility of somebody who says, yeah, I became a Christian 10 years ago, but it means nothing to me now. I question the legitimacy or the reality of their salvation in Christ, whether it truly was a new birth. It may have been an awakening to the knowledge of the fact that Jesus, they could even have walked the aisle or put their hand up in a service, but that does never guarantee that somebody's born again. The other thing is this, that God, by His grace, will restore that person to his backslidden. And I believe God will continue to conform somebody to His image. If He has already begun a work, what has He promised? He will finish what He began. So, God will bring them back, or, and I believe this has happened, God can very well take somebody's life physically off the face of this earth and get him to be with him before he does any more damage as a Christian. They say, that's pretty harsh, isn't it?
Well, it sounds like it physically, but as far as God's concerned, he'd rather have us with us anyway, with him anyway. And if somebody's born again and fooling around on this earth, God in the past has seen fit to take them off this face of this earth, physically. So I really, in my mind, come to the conclusion that the doctrine of eternal security is a biblical doctrine, and I know there are different theologies. Some say, well, if you do this particular sin, you can lose your salvation. If you totally reject Christ, apostasy, that is a question which sometimes is difficult to answer. Yes, there are apostates. Were they actually born again and now have rejected the faith? For the moment, let's just say that justification guarantees that God will continue to do a work which he will finish eternally. All right? And in sanctification, we're going to see it. Well, if there are any more questions that come up about that, we'll try to deal with them. So the immediate fruit is that I have peace with God. The continuing fruit is that I stand in justification and I continue to stand in justification. So if you're a Christian this morning, you sit there or stand in God's grace. You continue to stand in God's grace no matter what. The obvious argument that comes from that is what? What would be the accusation against Paul to say, well, right, we're going to come up. That's exactly what happened. Paul is preaching a message that says it is free. Therefore, you're free from the demands of the law as far as your penalty is concerned. And the person says, well, hey, isn't that great? I can do lots of sin so there's lots of grace. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. And that's what he's going to argue in chapter 6. That is totally incongruous with what God has done. So secondly, we find that the immediate fruit, peace with God, continuing fruit is the second thing, access into his grace. Having entered into justification, we stay there. We are justified, acquitted, we're right with God. And that's something we can be eternally thankful for. Yes?
Wasn't there a reference to that we didn't become but we never believed that? Is there anything to do with that?
I believe we can say there are those verses, and you know where it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Yeah, I just don't know where the verse is, John.
13:5.
Yeah, Hebrews 13:5. There's another one in John, isn't there? Hebrews 13:5, maybe you just turn to that briefly. And then John chapter 10. Right.
That
13:5 says, be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in wise forsake thee. That's the same, I think, as in John. John 10:28. Would you read that for us, Pear, please? Right. I don't know if you've ever seen that the illustration there, but if you consider these keys as me, it says we have been placed into the hands of Christ, and then what's happened to the Son? It says he will never snatch them out of my Father's hand. So to me, it's totally locked in Christ and in the Father. That's the mystery of this union which takes place, of being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. I am totally in Christ, submersed in him, and also therefore covered with the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. That verse, I'm not sure, maybe we can locate it where it says that, and what Kathy just mentioned, see if you can come across. I don't remember what it is, John. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 5, and pick up there where we said that the continuing fruit is access into his grace, and this is access by faith. We have walked in, as it were, again, by grace. And then we see the third thing, ultimate fruit, and much of what is dealt with in this chapter deals with ultimate fruit. Verse 2, having had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the present
yet having a future hope. You rejoice now because you know that the future holds good things. It has hope. Now, what is hope to you? What does the word hope mean to you, Fran? No, it's going to happen, right? Yeah, there's a different kind of hope. For instance, do you hope you're going to have lunch today? Most of you hope you're going to have lunch. All right. You hope so. Is it guaranteed? You don't know that I've talked to Brian, do you? And said, cut lunch out today. They don't need it. You still hope. Now, you've been having lunch every day. And you hope there's going to be a lunch. Now, that's a sort of mild thing. Yeah, lunch is good. I like food. You know, there's even a greater hope. We think in terms of, I hope I'm going to see her again. Now, some of you came here and you thought, I hope I'll see her again. Some of you ladies said, I hope I'll see him again. In that hope was some possibility of a doubt. Because last week you got a letter. And it says, Dear John, I don't want to see you again. Now, your hope is shattered. Because you see, your hope you had before you left was not absolute. It didn't have something satisfactory at the end of it. It was not complete or sure. That's the kind of hope we have as human hope. I say, oh, I hope to see you next week. But there's an element of doubt. There's a question. It may not be the case. This hope is totally different than that. This hope is what we can describe as unfulfilled certainty. Unfulfilled certainty. In other words, it's going to happen. It's a hope which I know is absolute. It will not change. It's as good as having it in your hand already because it's guaranteed. It's unfulfilled. You haven't got it yet. It is not yet complete, but you know for a fact it's yours. That's unfulfilled certainty. The person who's engaged hopes, and that's a hope that on the night before the wedding, and you're expecting to be married, there's a hope there. An engaged person has a hope that, yes, it's going to be finalized shortly, and looking forward to it. Pair. Exalt is not really to boast in it, although we can boast about it, not for our own credit. It's more to exalt is to rejoice, is to exalt is to praise and glory in it, okay? It's not so much I'm boasting about it. Hey, look what I've got. It could be that, but it's not to my credit. It's to say exalt God because I know for a fact. I glorify God because it is a certainty. That what is not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled.
And what fruit do you call that?
We call it here glory in the hope of God's glory, ultimate fruit. It is ultimate. It is going to be fulfilled. Those three words cover our first three letters, A, B, C. Immediate fruit, continuing fruit, and ultimate fruit. In actual fact, all the rest that we've written down here are part and parcel of our are the fruit of justification we'll find in these next verses. Okay. Are we absolutely sure of Christ's return? I'll get you in a minute, Laura. Do we know Christ is going to return? Mm-hmm. Well, you say, I hope so. I hope he's going to come back, because otherwise we're going to be left in a real mess. But you see, what did God promise? When Christ rose up off that Mount of Olives, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and in Luke, what did he say? In like manner that I left, I will come back. Now, has he ever missed yet? No, he's as good as his word, isn't he? So that, to me, is as good as being done already, although it's not yet been done. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Well, the other way around, we start again, don't we? I've got it wrong way around. It's what? Hebrews 11:1. The substance or assurance of things not. Somebody turn to it and read it for us. Right. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or evidence of things not yet seen, but it's sure. And we haven't seen Christ return. We saw him go, as it were, according to the scriptures. He's gone, but he promised to come back. And the glory of God is as guaranteed to you and to me as his return. And he's coming back. He came the first time, fulfilled. And there are more prophecies to the second coming of Christ than there were to the first. So that's pretty good, isn't it? So we have an unfulfilled certainty. All right. Fourthly, we glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulation. Now you say, what kind of fruit is that? Verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulation. Now what kind of tribulations do you think these might be? John Kruger, what do you think these tribulations might be? Okay. Anything hard things that come into life. If you like, you can put it this way. These tribulations are any kind of pressure, any pressures that are put upon us. Now, it can come from all kinds of areas. It can come some kind of persecution, difficulty. It could be a physical ailment, and yet we have to watch out that we don't misuse that and say that what is caused by my own sin, because sickness can come from sin. Any circumstance which is really hard on us, all kinds of things. There are pressures placed upon us, a tribulation, and it can be, as I say, persecution. Christ said, if I'm persecuted, you will be. It can be a difficulty at home, not because of your error or sin, but because of somebody else's or somebody's attitude towards you. There are pressures of all kinds that can come against the Christian. It could be the devil bringing those things which would seek to tear us down. But, yes, Mark.
We were studying our group this morning. There's no such thing as accidents in the Christian life, and the circumstances, the reason for the circumstances.
Right. And we're talking about those things as being good, humanly speaking, good and bad things, aren't we? There are some good accidents, as it were. Finding $10 in your mailing box or something, is that an accident? Well, not really. But then we always think of the good as not being an accident, and we always think of the bad as an accident. You know, we find that those circumstances, yes, they come into our lives, and God will use every single one of them. You're right. And we find that tribulation, why we can glory in tribulation, is that it works. What? What's the next word? If we go through tribulation and stand up under the pressure, we are being steadfast. And that's exactly what steadfastness means. It is to bear up under that pressure. It is to stand under the pressure. Right? Steadfastness. We know, rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness. And isn't that a characteristic we want in our lives, to stand up under pressure? We buckle so easily. And God wants to show us by these things that come into our life that we can be steadfast. And obviously we know in whom we're steadfast. And what then does verse 4 say? Steadfastness works, what's the next word? Character or approvedness. See, Sherry, where's Sherry lying? Sherry, what's approvedness or character? Good, excellent. Yeah, something that is tested that will stand up. Approvedness, it has the mark of approval upon it. There's a verse in Timothy that says this. Study yourself. Study to show yourself what? Approved. Stamped. You've got a mark upon you. And my desire is to have a mark upon me. No play upon the word. to have a stamp upon me which is of God, that I have had the pressure, I've withstood the pressure in Christ, and therefore I have character in God's sight. He is doing something, it's what He's making me. I have approvedness with God. Now, is that what you want? If that's what you want, I really believe God is going to bring circumstances into your life to cause you to be approved. Now, it's like the steel piece of steel that goes into the fire. It's heated up to a high degree until what? When it cools down, it is tempered. It's hard and it's usable. It's sharp. Now, it just didn't take a little scrubbing up and a nice sort of shining to make it that way. It took pressure. It took testing. And this is what he's referring to here. Approvedness then will produce what? Hope. In other words, we're seeing the full cycle. What God began, He is guaranteeing He will finish. That's the hope. That what God began by justification, by making me standing right in His sight, He's going to finish. And that's our hope. And it's an unfulfilled and certain one. Now, what God has begun in your life, and I know some of you, I do myself, I get discouraged with the evidence of God's work in my life. Do you sometimes? Do you sometimes get discouraged about how things are going, how your spiritual growth is? It's just not going too well today. I've been here 6 weeks. I've been going to church for years. And I'm just not growing, Lord. Now, there can be many reasons for it. It can be my own neglect. It can be my own disobedience, my own rebellion. But apart from that, I really believe God guarantees to us we don't need to be discouraged. There are all kinds of things bringing the discouragement, but He's saying, I will finish what I began. And we trust Him for it. He who began a good... Do you know the verse? He who began a good work in you, where does it come from? Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you, He will perform it. He's promised that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? What verse is that? Philippians 2:13. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Before that it says this. So then, my beloved, even ye all have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we know that the end is an ultimate fruit, that we will be like Him. All right, what God begun, He will finish. And then it tells us in Romans chapter 5, because of that hope, we're not put to shame. We're not put to shame by failure. Sometimes, and you may have experienced this, when you've promised somebody, you said, hey, it's going to be like this. When you see it, you really like it. You take somebody to a particular place and say, hey, it's fantastic, and you build it up, and it's you've seen it, and it's just absolutely amazing. And you say, hey, let's go. I want to show you how good it is. It can be an event. It can be a place. It can be a person. I want to introduce you to him. He's just fantastic. Or she's just fantastic. And you take the person along, and that hope that you had in showing how great he, she, or that thing was is shattered because it's just not the same as it was before. And what are you then? You're put to shame because you haven't lived up to your promise. But here, he's saying, hey, you won't be put to shame by failure of the promise, of the hope. It's going to be. It will even be beyond your comprehension. So, your hope is absolutely sure. You won't be put to shame by failure of that hope. It's going to be exactly as God said it would, for He has begun a good work and will perform it. So when it tells us in verse 5, hope putteth not to shame, it means that we know that what God has begun He will finish by justification. And what guarantee has He given that it will be completed according to these verses here? Verse 5. What is that? Yes. Right. He's poured his love into our hearts. If you like, two things. And they're both related. The experience of love. The experience of love. And we have to put really E and F together. As we're talking now, E and F come very closely together. It's not the best outline at this point. We glory in God's love. Because what God has done, He's poured forth His love in us by whom? Who is it that brings God's love into our life? The Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit makes Christ real in my experience. So He has said in verse 5, because the love of God has been shed abroad. Now what does it mean to shed abroad? Let's see. Kazuko, what does it mean in verse 5 when it tells us that God has shed abroad His love in our hearts? Can you tell us what that means? He shed abroad in our hearts God's love. Have you got another word maybe you can tell us for shedding abroad? Yeah, can you tell us what verse 5 means? Because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts. Maybe you can take it from the Japanese Bible and tell us in your own words in English. Verse 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Or is that difficult? Okay, fine. All right. Pat, what does it mean when he says he shed abroad the love of God in our hearts? All right. When you go abroad, what do? You travel, don't you? You say, I'm going abroad. To me, it speaks of you're going across countries. You're going across nations and across seas. To me, that's the depth of His love in my heart. It's been shed abroad. It's gone through every aspect of my being. It's filling me. His love, by experience, is filling me. I experience His love for me in a marvelous way because it's so full and complete. Yeah.
The other day I saw this, the circumstances of chapter 4, of the process of our tribulation and that character. Uh-huh. That's our circumstances, and we may have hope in circumstances of God glorifying Himself in our circumstances before, but He pours His love into us through our circumstances, that all of a sudden we become aware of other people around us who have far worse circumstances, and we seem kind of petty, and or they minister to us, and all the time through our circumstances, He's working and pouring His love into us, and that's the character that develops.
All right. There is the aspect that when I am under the circumstances, or the circumstances are very difficult, what does God by His grace do as I look to Him, looking into His face? He is making me aware of His presence and His love. It's like a little child. I think of our two little ones. When they hurt, when something has happened to make them hurt and cry, what is the greatest thing that they can feel? What is the greatest thing that they can experience when they're really hurting? Whether it's through circumstances in the physical circumstances or just in their hearts, they're just down, a little child. What is the most comforting thing? Yes, Tim. Right. It is the warmth of whose arms? The one who's closest to them. And there's nothing greater. It's amazing that how a child will respond to being picked up and hugged. And I just think in terms of picking up that soft little girl. I mean, it's a tremendous experience for a father too. Because there's a oneness there. There really is. And this is the lessons that I constantly learn from my little ones. they hurt, and I pick her or pick him up, and I can draw him to myself, and there is a love shed abroad in her house. There's a comfort. There's a relaxation in my presence. And that's how we can experience God's love. For he says, hey, a circumstance is right, really just difficult right now. Is it hard at home? Is it hard at the job? Is it hard in your room? Is it hard with those other students? And you say, it is, Lord. He says, well, my arms are wide open. And it's as if in that way we, and to put it in that tender way, we snuggle up. There's nothing like being able to snuggle up with somebody who you love. And I'm not just thinking of a romantic thing here. I'm seeing the depth that there is in our hearts for the need that we experience of have somebody hold us. And I think this is what God has done. He has shed abroad in our hearts under tribulation. We know the hope is for sure. There's no shame to me because I know absolutely that's going to be fulfilled. Even though circumstances may be tough, I can know that he's got me in his love. And it's been shed abroad in our hearts. That's the experience of his love. We've got to close because time has gone. But the other thing is this. The experience is based upon the example of his love. The example of his love is something we can get a hold of. It is a fact. Because experience must always be built upon fact. And what is the fact of his love, or the example of his love? Well, it tells us in these verses here. Notice what it says in verse 6. For while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you imagine? While we were weak, while we were weak in what we were, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. What does that tell you? Does that tell you something about God's love? While we were ungodly, unlovely, unrighteous, when we didn't even deserve it, God's love was shown upon us. And then verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man, some would even dare to die. Hey, it's even hard to imagine somebody dying for somebody who's good. You say, hey, would you die for me? Any of you die for me? Probably not. You might if you're really under pressure, and but you might not. And I would have the same feelings about you. The thing is this. For somebody who is righteous, somebody who you love so much, you would consider dying for, there'll be some question in your mind. But for somebody you don't even know, somebody you just despise, would you die for them? Somebody who's totally unlovely? Well, this is what this verse is getting at here. For peradventure, for the good man, some would even dare to die. Yes, there may be somebody who might die for someone who's fairly good. But God commendeth his love toward us when? Going to verse 8. Tom. Why were we yet sinners? What happened? Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. He so loved you and me. This is the example of his love. And he's saying, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, God by the Holy Spirit has warmed our hearts by the Holy Spirit as he's coming. He's shed it abroad. It goes through my very every being. That's the experience. But the example is this. Christ died when I was filthy and rotten and undeserving of his love. So we can glory in the love of God.